Well, if you'd take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 62, that's the passage of scripture that we're going to read today. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find this on page 645, Isaiah 62, all 12 verses. Let's hear the word of God. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be called desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand, and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give you grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gate. Prepare the way of the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the people. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world. Say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Now in the last few weeks on Sunday evenings, we've been working through the last chapters of Isaiah, a chapter at a time. Those of you who've been here, you may recall that in chapter 60, 61, and now 62, we're presented with some quite graphic images and some highly emotive language. Descriptions of our Saviour, descriptions of those whom he has saved, and so on. Back in chapter 60, you might remember that there the Saviour was coming, and he presented an outstanding description of Zion. Not of that city there in modern day Israel, nor of the city there in Isaiah's time. But this was a description from the Saviour himself of the ideal, perfect future Zion. That is, all God's people gathered together at the end of time. And then in chapter 61, the other week, we move from a description of the church to a description of the Saviour. Those striking words that are quoted in Luke 4 and the other Gospels, some of them, at the start of Christ's ministry, they describe to us the person of the Saviour and his work. There's his Holy Spirit anointing. There's his coming so that his people should be involved in the rebuilding of Zion. He leads his people in these works. And you might recall there that at the end of chapter 61, we were given a very full description of Christ appearing, ready to marry his bride, the church. Now, the garments at the end of 61 can describe the high priest's garments, but also a dignitary or a prince and ruler as he prepares to marry his bride. So there in 60, let's stick with the marital language. We have the groom, the Saviour, describing his future bride, presenting the perfect ideal of what she would be. And then in 61, the Saviour, or the groom, he is described himself. And now we step into 62, and what we have here is the Saviour, the groom, calling to his betrothed, his fiancée, calling to her prior to that end time marriage feast. Now, if you've got New King James, you should be able to see that there are certain breaks in the way the verses positioned. For example, verses 1 to 5 go together, and then verses 6 to 9. That's a second kind of stanza. And then the third part is verse 10 through to 12. That's how it breaks down in various ways, and that's how it's arranged in our Bibles. Topically, we can follow these divisions too. In verses 1 to 5, you've got Christ lovingly calling to the church regarding eternity. And then from verses 6 through to 9, really, you've got Christ saying what is planned for the church is before the end of time. Kind of how the church is to be preparing herself for that end time marriage. And then from verse 10 through to 12, you've got Christ saying what the role of the church is now. So he's speaking to his betrothed throughout these 12 verses. First, calling out lovingly. And then secondly, presenting a plan for the church here and now. And thirdly, more details of the role of the church in the present New Testament age. So let's look first at the beginning of this chapter. I intend to devote more attention to the opening verses than to the rest of the chapter. So if you're thinking, okay, 3 points, usual 3-point sermon, it's not going to be balanced quite so nicely. First there, in verses 1 to 5, the groom, our Lord and Saviour Christ Jesus, is calling lovingly to his church, his betrothed. You can see the language and the tone of love and passion there in the opening verse. The Saviour commits himself to not being silent. He's going to keep calling. He's going to keep talking. I will not hold my peace for Zion's sake. I will not rest for Jerusalem's sake. Until when? Well, until she's fully perfected. Until the end of time, when the great work of redemption is completed. So Christ is saying, on the lips of the prophet here, he is continually going to be engaging with his betrothed. He's never going to stop communicating with her, calling to her, until the end of time. And you see, as we read on there, more of the language of love as the Saviour pledges himself to continue speaking and acting. He describes the permanence of his love. He describes the total commitment that he has for her. He'll make her perfect through his actions in righteousness and salvation, so that she'll be a radiant, burning light or brightness. Christ is saying, I'm not going to quit. I'm always going to be at work until perfection's accomplished. Now, as we read this, Yes, we'll look to the end of time when salvation will be perfected and Christ will be returned, but we should also look at the here and now. What Christ is saying to us about himself speaking to his church in our time. For us, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you love what he loves, his church. For us, if we take Christ and all his language of love seriously, which he backs up with his own life, then we will love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ more and more. You heard me say, not last week, but the week before, that if you're going to have God as your father, then your church must be what? Your mother. Okay? If you want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you make it almost impossible. I'm not going to say you make it impossible. You make it almost impossible to serve him when you step outside of the visible organized church. Now, I'm saying that at the outset when we looked at the first verse, because what is the common message of the so-called Christian world or church or society that we live in? Well, you've all got your individual rights. Go and do your own thing. You can have your ministry and your ministry and your ministry. Has it got anything to do with the church? Well, why should it? Because the church is the focus of Christ's love and his continued work, and therefore it should be for us too if we love him. Now, as this opening stanza continues, you see in verses 2 and 3 more of the way that Christ in love equips and beautifies his church. There he's saying that even the nations who aren't part of you are going to come and see your glory, your radiance. He promises them they'll have a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will give himself. And there's a rather significant kind of structure in the end of verse 3. You know, we've got two pairings, the hand of the Lord and diadems and so on, or crowns. It starts off there, verse 3. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. So you can't expect to be radiant and as precious as jewels if you're separated from the Lord. It's only in the hand of the Lord that you'll find your glory. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. And here's the coupling, the pairing. And a royal diadem. Children, a diadem is a huge jewel. Okay? A diadem in the hand of your God. Christ is saying that his commitment to his church is in the best interest of his church. Outside of that commitment, that direct contact even, we can say, that the church is nothing special. Even kings of the nations will be compared, or will be compelled rather, to look and see the splendor and beauty of the church. Now here in the first three verses or so, it's clear, Christ perfects the church. Now he might do that through the church suffering. He might do it through run-of-the-mill, ordinary means of grace, which are extraordinary in their work, but they're here every day, so we call them the ordinary means. But it's Christ who's doing it, so that the church, to use the language of the preceding chapter, it would be lustrous and illuminating with his light. And as Isaiah goes on there into the fourth and fifth verse, you see that his perfect love is that he'll never ever forsake his church. Verses 4 and 5 there are another repetition of the Saviour committing himself eternally to those who are to be saved. You might recall Isaiah in preceding chapters had already told these people, you're going to Babylon. Because you've been told and you've been told and you've been told and you didn't repent. And now you're going to Babylon. You're going to be taken out of the land. Here's all this prophecy about Jerusalem, the wonderful. But it's not this Jerusalem. You're going from it. And then Christ speaks. And he says, you're not going to be called forsaken forever. You're not going to be termed desolate. And special names are given. Hephzibah and Beulah. And you can see in your side notes what these mean. Hephzibah is, my delight is in her. It's pretty obvious what that means. Beulah, it's married. Some of you might know an oldish hymn, Beulah Land. And that was very popular in Britain when I was growing up. And if you could tell the pastor where it came from in the Bible, you'd end up getting a candy or something. So, my point is there in verses 4 and 5, forgetting the illustrations. The Lord here is pledging himself to his his betrothed. For romantics among us, we might remember the time of courtship where we wrote to our boyfriend or our girlfriend, fiance. And that's what Christ is doing here. In rich, faithful, truthful language, he's calling to his bridegroom to be, committing himself to her and promising her so much. And then there's a transition. We move in verses 6 following to our Lord's teaching, probably the Messiah teaching, teaching the church what it would be doing. What his plan for the church is in the meantime between this prophecy and the return of the Saviour. You can see here that we're not so much looking at the end game plan for the church. That was there in verses 4 and verse 5, where there's so much rejoicing over the bride, the church. Even God would rejoice over her. That's the marriage, the end of time. Well, what about now? Well, the Messiah says there in verse 6 that he has equipped and he will equip the church in certain ways. He's going to beautify the church for her work here and now. And you see there, he says in verse 6, I've set watchmen on your walls. And these are watchmen who will never hold their peace day or night. Again, they're not going to be silent. That's what holding the peace means. They're not going to be silent day or night. Rather, they make mention of the Lord and do not keep silent, giving him no rest. Now, when I was younger, I remember reading this and thinking, oh, well, these are the well-prepared, the diligent, the watchful people in the church, just like the parable of the 10 maidens with oil lamps. 5 of them made sure they were ready for the bridegroom's return. The 5 of them were foolish and didn't have enough oil, so they had to go out and get more oil and ended up being locked out. And I went to the commentaries just in the last week and a bit of a surprise. Verses 6 and 7, it's the Messiah saying, I'm going to give you, my church, people who pray for you. Now, some commentators like Calvin and one or two others understand these to be angels. Angelic protection of the church right until the end of time, with the angels always petitioning the Lord for the church they're watching over. Other commentators think, no, these are simply the faithful saints who are earnest in prayer for the church of Christ. And Christ here is promising that they're going to be there. And they're not going to be slow in their prayers. They're not going to be quiet in their prayers. No, they'll keep praying to the Lord. They'll give him no rest. until he establishes the church, until he finishes the work of salvation. They're going to keep calling out to the Lord until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now, let's assume for a moment that what we've got here is the work of people. Are there other passages in the scriptures which tell us that Christians like you and I should be praying for the church, should be looking over the church and covering her in prayer, if I can put it in that way? Well, what about the Lord's Prayer? What are the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then you've got three other petitions for things, our things of this life, physical and spiritual. But my point is, half the Lord's Prayer is concerned with praying that God's rule, God's authority, God's kingdom would spread on earth, and that people like us would be doing his will more and more and more. That's praying for the Church of Christ. And assuming that is what is meant here in verses 6 and 7, we see in both Old and New Testaments that we who love the Lord Jesus should be regular and frequent in praying for his church. Now, I know some of you, you pray daily, you read your Bible daily, you pray daily, and you use a system somewhat similar to that which my wife and I use. Monday, it's parents on both sides of the family. Tuesday, it's the oldest sibling on my side, the oldest sibling on my wife's side. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and so on, family like that. Have you woven the church into such a prayer scheme? Perhaps one day could be for this congregation. Another day for our mission work. Another day for our regional church. Another day for mission works in America. And another day for those overseas. Regular faithful prayer like that is what Christ has said here in verses 6 and 7. He will give to his church. Have any of you found it your experience as you're going through church life that those older believers, let's say in their retirement, they're the ones who seem to have a fuller and richer prayer life? In my experience, that's what I've seen. Now, that might just be because, hey, they're in their retirement and they don't have to be out of the front door by 7 o'clock to get to work at 7:30 or whatever. But assuming my observation is true more widely than just my own limited perception of things, assume it's wider. What a wonderful role people in their retirement have in a local church and a universal church. Folk in their retirement who are faithful and faithful and faithful in prayer are so precious to the life of the local church and the wider church. And the Saviour points us to that very thing here. And of course teaches us the same, as I say, in the Lord's Prayer. But that's not all Christ says about the church in the present time. He goes on and he tells us in verse 8 and 9 the confidence we can have when we're praying. Why should we pray that the church be established? Why should we pray that the Lord will make Zion the praise of all the earth? Well, verse 8, because the Lord has sworn to do that. Therefore, we've got a rock solid ground to be praying that very prayer. The Lord has, this is verse 8, sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. Surely, I'm not going to give the best you have to your enemies. All that you work for, you'll enjoy. Surely my church will thrive. That's what the Lord here is swearing by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. Now, you might have noticed this expression, the right hand of the Lord and the arm of his strength, coming up a few times in Isaiah. Isaiah sees a time, you see, where God's strength will appear in the most direct way. And evil will be opposed and righteousness will be lifted up. And that's the Lord's strength at work, outworking his plan. And when did the Lord's strength most obviously appear? It's the Saviour. So in verse 8, we have the Lord swearing by his Saviour that his church is going to be blessed and it'll prosper. And its riches won't be pillaged and taken away by others, so to speak. He goes on then in verse 10, instructing that the church goes through the gates. They prepare the way for the people. They build a highway. The Lord is saying in the here and now, we should be praying for the church. And we should be facilitating people's entry into the church. The building a highway and taking out stones, taking out the lumps in the stone and so on, that isn't any more literal language than the language about Zion refers to a literal city in Palestine. This is spiritual language. We're to pray for the church and we're to facilitate entry into it from those of all nations. That's what the Lord sees his church doing in the here and now. And then we briefly move to this final stanza. You can see here how we are told there, verse 11 and 12, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. The Saviour here is effectively saying to anybody, look, this is where salvation is going to be found, in the church. Come, be with the Lord, with his people as they gather together. And when does God meet with his people as they gather together? It's here and now, isn't it? It's worship. Lord's Day worship. We're told here at the end that the Lord, in his strength and his right arm, is proclaiming all across the world to the church and to anyone else who's here, salvation's coming. The Lord is going to put the message of salvation in his church. The work of salvation through the Holy Spirit, who we saw applying to the Messiah in the previous chapter. And that's where men, women, children from every walk of life will know blessing, will know reward. It's when Christ builds his church and we are involved in it. Then that the church is seen as it should be. The holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, a city not forsaken. The Jews in Isaiah's time could contrast that with any exile that was going to come. Oh yes, we will go into exile, but the Lord will never leave us. And we today, when you look at the church throughout America, throughout the world, do you see something that is holy, something that should is sought after? Do you see, as we read there in verse 1 and 2, an organization that is radiant? Or do people see an organization trying to hide scandal, struggling for relevance, imitating the world? This is what Christ sees in his church. And this is what we're called to be. Now, I think for us gentlemen, it's illuminating and humbling to be told that the church that we're part of is the bride. The church is always feminine in Scripture, the consort to Christ. And as we gallop through these verses, I know nothing, and I can think of nothing better than serving the Lord in His church. This is what the church is. Who'd want to be anywhere else? We all are blessed to see Christ in His glory in the book of Isaiah, but also the church in her beauty. And thus the Lord calls and says, come and join in. Labour. Work on. And look to the end of time. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we marvel that you and the Lord Jesus and the King can use even us and our limited efforts to build the church here. When we read the Saviour saying he's preparing the church, his bride, for that end time, straight away we'd say, Lord, please forgive us and bless us that we might sin no longer, but that by our good works we too would prepare ourselves to have white clothes, radiant white, for that marriage feast at the end of time. Or with the Apostle John, as he looked and he saw New Jerusalem coming down as a bride fit for her husband, we too look forward to that day and say, even so, Lord Jesus, come, come quickly. It's in your name we pray, Saviour. Amen.